Okay, this is June 9th. It's class number 5 in Biblical Stewardship, and this is Craig Hansen. And we're going to be talking about character matters in stewardship at some point this morning. So I'm going to finish up what we were going through last week, and I appreciate you all putting your speed hearing ears on last week and listening through, going through these really quickly. I'm just going to finish up a few, and then we're going to move into Module 2. If you don't have a Module 2, it looks like there's one or two left on the table back there if you want to grab one. And if you want an electronic version, just let me or Joe or Jay know, and we'll get that over to you. So we left off, turn to Luke 16. Or look at your paper with Luke 16 on it if you have your Module 1 with you still. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. Luke 16, 10 through 15. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So I appreciate in the commentary there where he says at the end of the first verse 13, though one may have both God and money, we cannot serve them both. So I think keeping that into perspective, that it's not a matter of the wealth. It's not a matter of having money or even working, because obviously that's the point of working, is to make money, to gain money. It's the matter of serving that money. Do we serve the money, or are we serving God? And are we using the money to serve God? So anything that we do with the money, every spending decision that we make has a spiritual aspect to it. And I think we oftentimes don't think that. We just think, oh, I have money to spend, and I'm going to, this thing I want, and I'm going to go get it. Rather than considering how we talked about that last week, or I talked about that last week, about how that considering how it is that we're going to glorify God and the way we use our resources and what we can use those resources for, and maybe is this worth using for, is this going to be glorifying to God, or would this other thing be glorifying to God? And when we put our trust in wealth, we're actually making an idol of it, and of course that's going to put distance between, it's going to put a break in our relationship with God when we have that idol between us, when we refocus our attention to someplace it shouldn't be. So go to Romans 1, verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So really, I mean, what things are going to be a lie? What, anything that's not pursuing God, pursuing anything apart from God, we can pursue things, but we need to pursue them within the context of glorifying God and knowing that He's the, well, we've talked a lot about Him being sovereign over it all and for His glory. And if we're pursuing anything apart from that, then that's just a vapor. It's just a dream. It's just a hollow, it's going to have a hollow end. We're not going to come to the end and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, if we're just serving those things that are material. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We all know some people that are always grasping for money. Can somebody grab that door? Oh, wait. Thanks. So some people are always grasping at money. And of course, those are the people that have a love of money. But it's not It's not having money that's the problem. And keeping in mind that money is not the root of all sorts of evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all sorts of evil. We can have wealth. We can have financial means that we can use for God's glory. It's that love of money as an idol that stands in the way of our relationship with God. And not trusting in Him for what He provides for us. Revelation 22:3-5. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So we have this to look forward to. I just so appreciate how everything that Chris is preaching through right now seems to dovetail into what we're learning in here. And the passages that we're going through, and of course a lot of them are crossing, and just His reminder on a regular basis of Jesus being the King, and that in the end, it's His kingdom that's going to reign. And we have an eternal inheritance to look forward to. And keeping that in perspective, that at some point, the redeemed are going to be in His presence. We're going to be beholding His glory. We're going to be in a state where we're not going to care about this world. We're not going to care about the money. We're not going to care about things that we can get with money. We're not going to be burdened by that lust for things that are apart from wanting what God would have us to do. Eternal life is perfect communion, worship, the vision of God, light, and victory. And that's what we have to look forward to, and keeping that in perspective, that in the end, none of this stuff is going to matter. And we have a greater hope than what can ever be gained here and now. It's so hard for us to keep that in perspective. It's so hard for us as we're going through our life, as we are seeing the people around us, if we have peers that are getting new cars or new houses or new boats or whatever, to keep in perspective that these things aren't important. And not that it's wrong for anybody to be getting a new car or a new house or a new boat. That's not the point. Make that clear right now. That's not the problem. It's our lust for those things and our envy of those things and pursuing those things apart from pursuing God's glory first. But holiness benefits us in this present life. This reminded me, thinking about the time to come and the time of being in Christ's presence, it reminded me of 1 Timothy 4:7-8, and our responsibility now to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We're called to discipline ourselves now to pursue godliness, that we might glorify God in the things that we do, the things that we say, and as we interact with one another. And verse 8 tells us why. For bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So in pursuing godliness and pursuing God's glory in our life, pursuing holiness, that's going to have benefit now, but then we're also going to see that benefit in our rewards in the eternal life as well. So that brings us to module 2. So if you want to switch your papers now. I'm going to start talking about the character involved in stewardship. So this starts with Psalm, talking about integrity. Psalm 7:8. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Now, I wanted to say right up front that Mr. Webb, you should really appreciate this. Because when I looked up the word integrity in the Hebrew, it's Tom. So you guys can rest assured, Tom, T-O-M is how they had it translated. So take that to the bank, Tom. All right.
In an envious way.
In a non-envious way, yeah. Okay. So what does it mean to be a man or a woman of integrities? So we're talking about integrity. You know, we talk about, or we hear people talk about financial institutions, or we hear them talk about doing business, or people in, you know, even unbelievers or people that have no familiarity with Scripture, care anything about God, still talk about integrity. They still have an idea of what integrity is, and they're going to define that in a certain way. So when we're asking, what does it mean to be a man or a woman of integrity? We're talking about in God's eyes, because that's what the psalmist here is claiming. He says, the Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. So now I'll let you guys share again. So what does that mean? Be a man or a woman of integrity?
Have a good name.
Have a good name? A good name gained from, so a good name would be gained. I think even Proverbs tells us that, right? So what would that good name be gained from?
I'd say your reputation, you know, how you conduct yourself, how you respond. Mm-hmm. In business, it's how you do business with somebody and the image that you portray to them.
Mm-hmm. I'd say consistently doing the right thing, regardless of who's watching.
Mm-hmm. I've heard it put this way. That's who you are when no one else is around.
I think keeping that overarching understanding that God sees everything that we do. So who you are when nobody else is around, God's still watching, and keeping that in mind, and being consistently having good reputation and being consistently trustworthy, doing that in the context of, I know this is what God would have me to do. And so keeping that in mind. I think in business too, there is a way to portray that as being, I'm a believer and this is how I do business. So other translations, they translate integrity as completeness, fullness, innocence, simplicity, which don't really seem to be really what we're saying here. But when you think about it, I think it seems to be communicating a wholly devoted will, wholly devoted living to God's will. So being complete in that, being principled in your living, having the background knowledge of God's word and regularly striving to apply it in daily living. So having the word, being saturated with the word, so to speak, so that that's always in your mind. You're thinking principally as you're making decisions, and those decisions come on a regular basis. I mean, they come more easily and without struggle because you already have the background knowledge of what the word says. But if we're not in the word, we don't know the word, it's more difficult to make those decisions in a way that's pleasing to God. Okay, Psalm 15, 1 through 3. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So I appreciate it in the commentary. He says, the verbs dwell and live are metaphors for communion with God. So when he's talking about dwelling, abiding in the tent, dwelling on the holy hill, he's talking about being in communion with God. And then as they are going to get to that point, if they're going to go to where the sanctuary was, on the holy hill, that they first need to examine themselves before entering the courts of God's sanctuary. We're never going to get to the place where we live in integrity without self-examination, without seeing our sin, which we recognize by comparing our lives against God's word. We won't confess our sin nor see the need for repentance. So when we talk about integrity, we talk about doing the right thing when nobody else is around. We talk about consistency and being trustworthy. We talk about doing things with the background of God's word. Well, those are all good things. I'm thinking doing the good things in that, the more positive actions, rather than the self-examination and eradicating and mortifying the sin in our life. Because that's a prerequisite to it. We need to be examining ourselves, but we're not going to be examining ourselves unless we're regularly in the Word, because that's where we're going to see where we're sinning. That's where we're going to see where we're missing the mark. And we're not going to see our need for repentance unless we're regularly in the Word. So the commentary goes on to say, the activities of walking, doing, and speaking are not to be isolated as separate expressions of the righteous path, but expressed synthetically that everything the wise do is in harmony with the expectations of God and humankind. So I'm gonna open that up. So that's a very interesting statement, that everything the wise do is in harmony with the expectations of God and humankind. Anybody want to take a stab at that one?
Reminds me of the Proverbs. What is the Proverbs that talks about having favor with God and man?
Mm-hmm.
But with some men, we can't have favor with them if we're in favor with God, because they're going to hate us anyway. But overall, you might want to elaborate that. That just reminded me of the verse, what you said.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We are called to be at peace with all men, as far as it depends on us. I think if we're acting in integrity, acting in consistency and trustworthiness, then hopefully we should be. Now, if we are telling them the truth of the gospel and they don't want to hear it and they don't want to hear about their sin, then yeah, we're not. I mean, they don't want to hear that.
Here's a stab. Is it, would it be parallel to say, out of the heart, the mouth speaks? So as, like, talking about, is this thing talking about how the person that you really are will be revealed in your walking and doing and speaking?
And the walking and doing is talking about, if you go back to, it says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. I think the commentary is pulled from a different translation, and so it's pulling from there. So walking and working and speaking, those things, as the verse says, we're called to not be offensive to other people. So what's in our heart is definitely going to come out, and what's in our heart is going to be conditioned by how we are intaking the word and applying it to our life.
You're revealing your integrity, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
Or lack thereof.
Mm-hmm.
I think going along with what he was saying, unbelievers, when they look at our lives, they may not like our message, and they might persecute us for our message, mm-hmm. but they will still respect our behavior when our behavior is truthful and when we do what we say, when our character is Christ-like, but they may hate our message. I don't know if that's always consistent. I'm thinking of all the mm-hmm.
I think that seems to be in limited, that's going to be limited in how much interaction we have with people. Mark can attest to speaking the gospel to people on the UT campus isn't always going to be, they're not going to be in favor with him a lot of the time, right? But if you had time to spend time with that person, or you've had opportunity, I don't know if you have or not, but if you had opportunity to sit down with somebody on a regular basis and maybe go through the gospel and what the scripture says, they're going to have a new understanding of who you are, and they're going to.
One of the things is, too, that bringing that up is that often I find myself after years of doing that is spending some time, even in a short-term relationship, is letting them know that I'm not their enemy. I have a judge. Sometimes I'm not the judge. I have a judge. You know, trying to, because there is conflict in the gospel. And mm-hmm. so I think sometimes we do have to do the groundwork at trying to spend some time. Almost, it seems like as much time selling them the gospel as laying a foundation of your feelings towards them.
Mm-hmm.
Good. I've been watching a few Ray Comfort videos lately, and I've noticed he says that all the time. He'll get into the conversation, as soon as they start to kick back a little bit, he'll say, look, I love you. This is why I'm saying this to you. This is the best thing for you. I'm telling you this because I love you.
Yeah.
He's a great example. Yeah. He's a really loving. His love for all the atheists and everybody he speaks to just really seems to come mm-hmm. out. He's a great example. I think that's why he's affected so many people in evangelism, that you watch him and you go, wow, that was a pleasant conversation with a seemingly pretty, what we might know a bad guy or something.
Mm-hmm.
A guy that might you see that guy in a dark alley in a night. Might be a very scary person, you know.
Yeah.
And Ray Comfort seems to have a way of penetrating that and communicating his love for them that they seem to respond to. And I've seen that too, that people do respond to that extra effort of
mm-hmm.
letting them know that you love them, that you're not just beating them up with a guy, because some of them are already beat up, right?
Mm-hmm.
Give grace to the humble, and you know, mm-hmm. and the law to the proud, I guess, you know,
mm-hmm.
some people need a little tougher message, and some people, you know, a little less tougher message.
Mm-hmm.
So this reminded me of 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33, where it says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many so that they may be saved. So not giving that offense, but being willing to please all men in all things, in the way that we can be godly in those things. Of course, we're not supposed to do ungodly things to be like unbelievers, but to meet them where they're at, so to speak, like you were just saying. So, further in the comment.
I was thinking too, in 1 Peter, when it talks about always being ready to give a defense, and that you do it with gentleness and respect, and that when you are slandered, those who revile, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame.
Mm-hmm.
Which ties into all this too, I think. If you're mm-hmm. a person of integrity, someone might try to take you down, but other people will be like, wait, that's not what I see.
Mm-hmm.
And they may do it because they hate Christ. But.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Further in the commentary, the wise neither initiate nor rejoice in the reproach of their associates. They empathize in their hurt. And the godly, in other words, are not free to despise any sinner, only those who are hardened in their perversities. And I put question marks after that. Anybody have a comment on that one? These are questions that I have as I'm teaching.
I think that's really difficult. Situation because I don't judge man's heart, so that creates a major conflict mm-hmm. right there for us. What did their work show? But the Lord wishes all that would be saved and come to repentance. And
mm-hmm.
I think in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, both places, chapter 2, we're encouraged to keep all of our life honoring to the Lord so that the unbeliever might come to repentance. So it'd be really difficult to say that one.
Right.
Turn away.
Mm-hmm.
You just know you could do that.
Mm-hmm. We're not free to despise any sinner. I have a hard time with that last part of that sentence. Only those who are hardened in their perversities.
I think maybe that goes to just a parallel, maybe with not casting pearls before swine.
Mm-hmm.
There gets to be a point
mm-hmm.
after years and years of caring for and loving and working with and praying for that just comes to a point where they despise our message so much that there's nothing we can do. We can still have conversation with them, but every time we bring up anything close to gospel related, they would take a knife and stab us. I mean, it's that point. That's the point where, okay, I just need to stop. I can still love them. I can still care for them. I can still pray for them. But I just need to stop because I'm wasting my time, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Spending so much of my life investing in that person when it's been 10 years of rejection, when I could be pouring out that time and that effort towards someone that seems to be more
mm-hmm.
open to actually hearing what I have to say.
Mm-hmm. When you see no desire for
yeah.
change whatsoever.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I've had opportunity, you know, on the campus where I had a young man that was a little bit upset. He was kind of discipling alongside. He wanted to do that sort of ministry, and I could tell the whole time I was talking to an atheist, he didn't know that I had a long relationship with this atheist, and I was pressing in pretty hard on his sin. And at the end, the young man was I knew he was taken aback by it, and I was questioning him and seeing where he was at, because I watched on his face a little bit of I could tell that he thought I was too tough on this guy, and whether that was true or not, I don't think so, but like I said, I had a history of this man, Hardy, came to argue, came to fight, comes to, like I said, what you were saying, he was wasting time. I had a friend one time who discipled me, who one time watched me talk to a guy for 2 hours and finally walked over, put his hand on my shoulder, and said, "That's enough of that. Let's get back to work." You know, because it was, you're really, in a sense,
they love the argument.
They had no desire. And so sometimes what I was doing with this young man is I was pushing in fast to see, are you coming with the same heart you came the last six times you've talked to me? And if so, I'm going to rebuke you in your sin, and then I'm moving on. And at one point, the young man went to after I was done, he walked over to him as he got on his bike, the atheist, and he goes, you know, and I could tell he was trying to make up for my meanness. Mm-hmm. And he went over to him, and he started talking. He said, "Can I walk you to class?" And he goes, "Get out of my face." And he drove off. I could watch the boy's face crushed, but I also, you know, was trying to teach him that this man didn't come, and he really wanted to talk to me. He doesn't want to talk to you. He wanted to crush my arguments because I'm here week after week, year after year. He doesn't have any interest in you right now, you know?
Right, yeah.
And he just said, I could watch his face. But I think that, you do see that, and you go, is this what you mean, Lord? Pearls before, and I think so. I think there's a time where you rebuke someone. But I knew him. I didn't just rebuke, you know, I did love him. There was other times I talked to him later, and I've seen people be rebuked that actually come back with a softer spirit.
Yeah.
So
that goes back to that law to the proud and grace to the humble that you were talking about. Yeah. So.
1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 18, says, "This commit Paul talking to Timothy, this commandment I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have turned over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." So I think that's the ones that they're talking about.
Next little part in the commentary there. "When they promise, make a vow, or swear to do something, the wise remain true to their word. They have a deep sense of integrity or commitment to their word and must often make material sacrifices to be honest. Their honor is more important than their wallet." A little further down, "The godly person does not discriminate against the poor in favor of the rich, powerful, and influential." And I put there... there's a proverb that stuck out to me when I read that. Proverbs 22:16 says, "He who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty." I don't think I've ever quite caught exactly what that means, to give to the rich. You're not supposed to just smile at me. You're supposed to tell me what that means.
A person with integrity is not looking for their own prestige. They are humble at heart. And so someone who's giving to the rich is not to make favors with people who have influence so that they can get favors back. That's
okay.
The way I read that.
Okay. Good. Personal integrity knows no bounds and does not compromise truth even when material loss is certain. He does not slander with his tongue. I quote this out. "He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." And so how does that relate to stewardship? When we have influence, we have relationship, we have ministry opportunities, are we being good stewards of those? Are we being good stewards of those relationships? Not slandering, not doing evil to our neighbor, not taking up a reproach against a friend. Psalm 25, 20 through 21 is the next one. "Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." So let integrity and uprightness preserve me. So this goes back to our obedience discussion last week, in that God knows what is best for us. He's the one that created us. He created man. He created the world we live in. He brings the circumstances into our lives. He brings the people into our lives. He's communicated what's best for us in his scripture, in his revelation to us of his will. And keeping his word preserves us in that we place ourselves in position for his blessing and not the consequences of disobedience, which is what we talked about last week. We put ourselves in position of his blessing when we are in obedience to his word. Psalm 26, 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. The commentary there says, in his own heart, the psalmist knows that he has walked with God in integrity. So he knows that. He knows that he's been walking with God, and he knows that in his completeness, in his fullness, in his regular life, in every aspect of his life, he's walking with God in integrity. The psalmist offers himself completely for a total examination. Thus, vindication is not primarily an expression of God's righteous wrath and indignation against the wicked, but a reassuring word from God. The psalmist believes that God has motivated and enabled him to walk in God's truth with integrity of heart. It says, vindicate me. The passage says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. He's trusting in the Lord to cause him to follow him with his integrity. And those who exhibit integrity are willing to be examined in heart and mind by a holy and righteous God. Now, being blameless and above reproach in the sight of men, as in the qualifications for elders and deacons, that's one thing. But inviting God to examine us in our blamelessness is another. But that's the real goal, and that's the real test. We see David invite God, the psalmist here, we see the psalmist invite God to examine him and to find the sin. And not that he's sinless, but to see that he is wholeheartedly wanting to please God, trusting without wavering, in obedience, in seeking his enabling to obey his word, in the truth of his word, is the path to blamelessness. So, considering that, we can consider, are we blameless in the sight of others? Well, that's the first step, and that's a requirement and something everybody should be striving for, but that's a requirement for elders and deacons. But are we going to go even further than that? Are we going to consider, does God look at my life and see me as being blameless? Does God look at me and see me as being striving wholeheartedly in my integrity to please him? Psalm 41:12. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. The commentary there says, he also claims the promise that the Lord supports those who love him, especially in their adversities. So, to me, this is a great reminder of God's sovereignty in our integrity. It says, It says, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. So he's the one that's upholding integrity, and he's the one that sets us in his presence. And we rely fully on him to keep us on the path of integrity. It can't be done in our own strength and or our own determination. So we trust in him to do it. We need to be coming to him. We talked about it as we were talking about prayer. Coming to him on a regular basis in that adoration of who he is, and in confessing and examining ourselves, confessing that sin, repenting of those sins, coming to him with the thanksgiving of, yes, you've provided for me now. Provide for me in the future and enable me to be obedient to you. And then bringing our supplications to him because we know that we've seen his faithfulness in the years past, and we know that he's going to be faithful going forwards, and we can trust in him. Proverbs 2, 6, and 7. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. In the commentary there, God has stored wisdom up as a protection for his saints. Now, says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now, there is worldly wisdom that has limited uses. We don't find the practical use of every situation in God's word. We find the practical application of God's will towards every situation, but we don't see the practical outworking of that. So there is worldly wisdom that has limited uses, but the wisdom of God's word provides real understanding in that, is what this is saying. He stores up, it says. It says he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. So he stores it up. Where does he store it up? In his word. He's made it available to us. As I prayed this morning, he's not the God that hides from us. He's the God who has made himself known to us. He's revealed himself and his character and his attributes and his will here in his word. And as believers, we should be eager to come to it, more eager than probably any of us are right now. And for, it says, he stores up sound wisdom, and who does he store it up for? For the upright. So what is the upright person going to do then? Or the person that wants to be upright, what are they going to do?
Walk in integrity.
They're going to walk in integrity. And they're going to find a way to do that by getting into his word. Right. So how is God a shield to those who walk in integrity?
By giving us the wisdom, allowing us to know how we should act and how we should behave, mm-hmm, in order to be a light shine for others.
Okay. So if we have a shield, we're trying to be protected from something. There's things that we God is a shield to us, but a shield is for protection. So how would you say that is a protection for us?
Fiery darts of the wicked one, you know, against our faith. When adversity comes, so all the things that Brian said, plus the way we think about adversity, you know, just the trials that every one of us in this room go through, raising children, being in a marriage, working with coworkers, all that, how do we think about that properly? And God, like you were saying earlier, I was trying to think through some of the things you were saying, but, you know, it doesn't, how you put it, but I was trying to, you need to say that again, but it's just about the idea that the word of God applies in every direction, but it doesn't necessarily say, do A, B, and C when you, mm-hmm, when this happens, when your coworker says this, you say this.
Right, yeah.
You know, but it does give you the wisdom to, you know, if things are not going well, you know that God is in that, his sovereignty, like, count it all joy, brethren. Mm-hmm. That sort of picture of God's sovereignty. He's working in it all, and you might not understand it, but even when you don't understand it, you have that wisdom to not return in anger or what you want to do, or those sort of things.
So having a trust that what God has said in his word is going to apply in the situations, so that as adversity, difficulties, challenges, persecutions, those things come, you have trust that God's way is best, and it's going to.
That.
Just making sure I was clarifying.
To think through the lens of Proverbs, though, it's to keep us away from foolishness.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I was just going to say the context comes that said that God stores wisdom up for us. You know, it's the wisdom as a protection for his saints. And my comment that I wrote down was that if I'm not seeking after his wisdom daily from the Bible, my biggest problem is me. And mm-hmm, I need a shield against my own lack of integrity. So God, the only way God can protect me from myself, mm-hmm, is if I'm daily in his word.
Very good.
I can tell the difference in my life when I have not spent 3 or 4 days really, I'm reading it, okay, but really studying it and desiring to learn more about myself and my depravity.
Mm-hmm.
And if I haven't done that for 3 or 4 days, I can tell immediately that my inner thoughts are wrong,
mm-hmm,
once I get back to it. Because you don't see it when you're inside that thought process yourself.
Yeah. And then if you say, okay, Lord, I haven't spent time with you, I really need to dig in and see where my sin is. And then when I open up the word again, it's like, wow, the last 5 days I've been absolutely as sinful as I possibly could inside my own thought patterns.
I really appreciate that you made the slight comment in there of not just essentially checking off the box of reading and really getting in and think.
It's got to be okay, God, I want to read in order to see what's really sin in my life. I need to read to see where I'm failing. I need to read to really love you better. I need to read so bad, not just to read to read.
It goes back to the Psalm 26, 1 through 2 of the invitation, humbling ourselves before the Lord, asking the Lord to examine us. That's the kind of reading we need to do.
Yeah. And it's easy. You know, December 26th comes around and you start thinking, I'm going to read through the Bible in 2019. And you get on the McShane plan or whatever it is, and you just, and then, you know, you talk to somebody about your devotional time and I'm about 5 days behind. Okay, so you haven't been in the Word for 5 days, but, you know, you're just five checkboxes behind, basically. I mean, a lot of the time, it's not always the case. But, you know, typically when we're doing that, we're spending three quarters of our reading time reading the Old Testament, especially at the beginning of the year. You're spending a bunch of time in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all that stuff. Not that those are bad. It's God's Word. I mean, that's not my point. My point is that there's probably a lot of applicable stuff in the New Testament that we're not getting if we're just going through the Bible for three quarters of the year. So, yes, getting into the Word, but no matter where we're at, considering how it applies. And that application is a lot more difficult to get out of Leviticus than it is to get out of Ephesians. So I'm a firm believer in reading through the Bible every year. I think being intentional, like we've been talking about what's going to be the best way to do that is a great thing. So was there...
I was just going to say, Chris, even this morning when he was saying that if you don't have right thinking, that it will taint everything. And like you're saying, your right thinking comes from being in the Word. But also, I think then you also can recognize the accusations of the world. There are lots of those. So I think it is a shield against ourselves, but also the world, because it's going to become more and more confusing if you're not in the Word. And that's why it's so important to know, because there are so many people that claim to be Christians or whatever that are attacking even their fellow Christians, supposedly.
Yeah.
You don't know the Word, the truth, your God, you're going to be like discouraged.
Yeah. Having that background and that those principles of the Word through which you're evaluating things through the grid of the Word on a regular basis. It's very easy to get swayed by what the news says, what the television programs portray, and it's all a lot of it, most of it, is based on feelings, tugging your heartstrings. And yeah. And so being able to filter those things through the Word in a rational way is a good thing.
And ultimately, He's a shield to us in eternity. That we are protected from the punishment that we actually deserve, and keeping that in the right perspective also.
Yep. Don't fear him who can kill just the body, but the body and the soul. Proverbs 10:9. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. So integrity fosters security in Christ. We walk securely knowing that he is the person who walks in his integrity. He who walks in integrity walks securely. So that person who walks in integrity walks securely because he knows that he's right with God. He knows that he's right with others. And he's free from the worry of being found out, so to speak, and confident in his innocence from wrong and the accusation of it. It's related to the 1 John passages that we talked about last week, in that those who are obeying God's word and for whom his commands are not burdensome, that person is going to walk securely in the knowledge and hope of life in Christ, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life after. He's going to know that he has eternal life. He wants to please God. He desires to do that. His commands are not burdensome to him. Of course, we also walk in the promise of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So the person walking in his integrity, walking knowing that he is pleasing God and that he has a desire to do that, can claim that promise of Romans 8:28. The person who's not doing that and is not obeying God's commands cannot assume that they're a believer. And so they cannot assume that God is working all things out for their good. Lack of integrity is sure to lead to discovery, if not in the specifics, then in the general. The person lacking integrity will come to be known for it. So one little thing may not be a big deal to the person doing it. They may not think it's a big deal, but a few little things are going to end up pretty quick. And that little stuff matters, and that little stuff adds up to be a big problem of being known to lack integrity. Proverbs 11, 1 through 3. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. In the context there, to be accepted by God in one's transactions, one must deal honestly. It's pretty basic, I suppose. Humility describes those who know their place. Pride is literally a boiling up. Thus, an overstepping of the boundaries and insubordination is meant. The proud are inflated to the level of self-bestowed divinity. They will have their egos deflated. So I'd say one measure of having a true balance and a just weight is what someone charges for their services. So we all know there's the person who goes out there and they're going to gouge somebody to get what they want. A great example is that Steve and I at work deal with tow yards on a regular basis, and that's a great example of some sinners. So I say that somewhat lightly, somewhat jokingly. But yeah, some of that, I mean, they get somebody in a fix where they can take advantage of them, and they do. And it just, in our industry, it's a normal thing. We get used to it. We have to plan for it, unfortunately. We have to plan for expecting them to be unfair, basically. And I'm not saying every tow yard. We have had some good ones that are really reasonable and that kind of stuff, but it just seems like it's a regular thing. The person who strives to work hard, deal fairly, and charge a fair rate will prosper. God rewards hard work. Proverbs has a lot to say about sluggards and lazy people. The person who is regularly looking for an angle, so to speak, as to how he can make or keep a lion's share without working diligently will eventually be found out and come to ruin. If we call ourselves by Christ's name, as in Christians, then we must deal fairly and in the knowledge that God will provide as we work heartily as unto him, as Colossians 3:23 tells us. Humility is working hard as if it all depends on us, and keeping in mind that all good things come from above and that God is the one who provides and blesses. So looking at the situation and working hard, because that's what we're called to do. We're called to work heartily as unto him. And God is going to provide for us. Now, is he going to bless us with great wealth? We don't know. He might. Now, he might choose to bless us that way. Now, Proverbs, if you look through the whole of Proverbs, you can see that hard work has a better chance of resulting in more gain, but that's not guaranteed to us. God chooses he's going to bless.
And we need to be careful that that's our goal, right? I mean, because right. He tells us, he warns us against thinking like that, right? It's, you know, Proverbs, I think about Proverbs 30, I always love that one, don't give me too much or too little.
Right.
Right, and then also, of course, Timothy, you know, talks about what you started with, you know, mm-hmm. You know, you don't want to be greedy for gain, and thinking about it improperly, or it's gonna, or you're actually inviting a trap and a snare in your life. And,
yeah,
and that's terrifying.
Yeah,
when you're inviting it, right? When God's saying, "Don't think like that," and you go, "That's how I'm going to think."
You yeah,
know? But it does seem to be that if God gives you riches because you work hard, so there can be a razor's edge, maybe, but.
Mm-hmm.
But I do think, you know, because he's saying work hard. I mean, Chris preaches that, you know, biblical manhood is about you're built to work hard every day, all day, you know, mm-hmm. sort of thing. And with that's going to potentially come gain. Mm-hmm. But if you start thinking, well, I'm in it for the gain, you're in trouble.
Yeah. And there's definitely going to be gain in that you're representing Christ well in your working hard.
Even in this, like in a capitalistic site, there's going to be monetarily gained from working.
Yeah, most likely.
Often. Even if you're working for a wage, if you're working 12 hours a day, you're still going to come off better than the guy, you know, another guy that is not working 12 hours a day, but working just the bare minimum of what?
Yeah.
And loving too much leisure time.
Yeah. A little sleep, a little slumber, and poverty's going to come on you. That's, and I think that's shown out in Proverbs over and over and over again, that the sluggard is not going to gain. Of course, you know, like you mentioned, 1 Timothy, isn't there, with food and covering, these things we should be content. And so working as though it all depends on us, but keeping in mind that God is the one that provides and he will choose to bless or not. I mean, it's in either way, as Chris said several times this morning, he is good no matter what. And he's doing what's right no matter what. Humility is also considering what God brings into our hands as his blessing, not because of anything we have done, because he chooses to bless us. We are able to then bless others as we keep his blessing of us in right perspective. So thinking, okay, God has blessed me. Well, it's not because of anything that I've done or who I am. I mean, yeah, you can look at it and say, I worked hard and I this income has come to me out of my hard work, but God chooses to bless or not bless, even in the hard work. Sometimes it doesn't work out that way. Or God brings difficulty that can take away that gain. And considering, okay, God has brought this into my life, how looking at the broader scope of the body and outside the body, what would God have me to do with this? Proverbs 19:1. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Integrity is more important than any material gain. If integrity is the overarching priority, we are able to consider rightly how to obtain and how to use our resources. So there again, it's having that principle in the background, knowing God's word, what would he have us to do? Proverbs 27:20, verse 7. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. So the child who sees his parents on a regular basis, in a regular manner of walking in life, living in a way that's sinful and self-focused, is going to learn at least some of those habits. They're at least going to pick up some of that. And many of them are not going to pick it up. They're going to grab it and run with reckless abandon into more of that. The child who watches his parents say one thing, maybe when they're at church, and then do the opposite somewhere else, essentially living two-faced, that child is going to learn to be a hypocrite. But the child who sees his parents faithfully pursuing the Lord in words and deed and service has a great example and wisdom to be gained. So we see it. It says, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. That child is going to be blessed. The connection of the truth of God's word, the reality, seeing the reality of their sin, leading to trust in Christ, is readily available to them. It's not guaranteed. It's readily available to them. We put our children in the best position to hear and understand and accept the gospel and to trust in Christ for salvation. Parents have a great responsibility in their very home and regular influence, and what a blessing that is indeed. And that's going to include what we do as stewards with our resources and with our skills and with our abilities. So how are we demonstrating this to our own kids? How are we demonstrating this to, what are they seeing us do? Are they seeing us be great at doing something and we use it completely for our own benefit? Are they seeing us make a lot of money and spend it all on stuff that we don't need or ungodly things? We have a great responsibility as parents to our kids to demonstrate good stewardship to them, including good stewardship of God's word and the gospel. And that needs to be lived out consistently.
I think not just lived out, but depending on the age of the children especially, it needs to be talked out as well, because there's things we do they don't. And they need to understand that, because they, you know, yeah, they don't see the wrestles in our heart. They don't know. We also struggle sometimes to get up on Sunday morning and get here, because we don't, you know, we had a late night or whatever. And we need to talk those things through as well, because they're dealing with it. But if they don't see the wrestles in our heart and see us follow righteousness because we make that choice, they're going to have those wrestles, and it's going to come later that they see that and go, oh, but we can help them along much more if we talk those things through and not hide it from them.
I two thoughts on that. Talking those things through, especially when we've sinned against them, being able to relate back to God's word and be able to confess and admit what we've done wrong and ask for forgiveness, to demonstrate to them how, being a good steward of that, how we can do that, of the being a good steward of where we fail and being able to do that. But then going back to what we were talking about before, about being able to praise God verbally, to see the situation going on where our kids maybe see us going through a struggle, like you were saying, and being able to discuss that, or maybe they don't see this struggle and we need to inform them of it, which I think is what you were saying, then being able to praise God in it and saying, the word says this, God is faithful, you know, or God, we prayed for this and God answered in the positive, and being able to verbally praise God for those things. Very good, thanks. Proverbs 28:6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. Honest poverty is better than dishonest wealth. Very simple. Nothing is worth compromising one's integrity. It is better to be materially poor with integrity than to be perverse and materially wealthy. So next week, that finishes up integrity. Next week, we're going to start with contentment. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. I thank you again for your word and all these things that relate to our integrity and walking in a way that's pleasing to you, walking in a way that is evident to others that we want to do your will, that we want to please you, that we want to live in harmony with both you and with men, and at peace with all men as it is in our power to do so. And I pray that you would help us to go out here today as effectual doers and not forgetful hearers, and that we would be mindful to be in your word on a regular basis this week too. In Jesus' name, amen.